So may I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, there's nothing I like more than a sermon that starts with a few statistics to whet your appetites for my subject. So let's dive in. 59% of British school children surveyed recently do not know that the story of Jonah and the whale is from the Bible. Perhaps slightly more alarmingly, 29% of the same respondents didn't know the nativity story was biblical. Even better, 27% of the same children's parents thought that the story of Superman can be found in the Bible. In a separate survey of church ministers in this country, 76% admit to using the Bible regularly as the subject for their sermons, which of course begs the question, what on earth are the other 24% talking about? Although only 68% of congregations believe the Bible is taught regularly in their churches, which demonstrates that around 10% of ministers believe that they're teaching the Bible, but that's not what the congregations think that they're hearing. Fingers crossed that I don't join the 10% club today. Today is, as Nick has said, Bible Sunday, a day when we come together as a church to celebrate the book, this book, and its influence in our lives, and to recognize its importance in a world where the men and women outside the church, regardless of their level of education, are becoming less and less familiar with its contents. Yes, we can laugh at a situation where over a quarter of adults think that Superman is biblical, but it in fact demonstrates a serious problem that's only going to get worse if we allow it to. And this is, if I may, what I want to talk about today. So let's start at the very beginning. What is this book? Well, more accurately, it is, of course, a collection of 66 books. The Bible contains history, poetry, humor, prophecy, romance, letters, biographies, songs, journals, advice, laws, and stories. In other words, the Bible is a library of different kinds of literature. This literature was written by more than 40 different authors in three different languages over a period of around 1,500 years. The 39 books of the Old Testament were written over a period of 1,100 years between 1500 BC and 400 BC. To put that into context, 1,100 years ago from now would put us firmly back into Anglo-Saxon times. The Old Testament was primarily written in Hebrew, with a little Aramaic. Interestingly, the language Jesus spoke, and still the language used by our persecuted Christian brothers and sisters in Syria. The books that make up the Old Testament are the same texts as those used in the Jewish religion, although they are in a different order. And I have to say, that fact alone absolutely amazed a Jewish friend of mine. He just could not believe that the Christians used the Psalms and Genesis and Isaiah and Micah and all the rest as part of our Bible. The 27 books of the New Testament were probably written on a span of around 50 years, exclusively in Greek during the first and probably second century AD, around 500 years after the last Old Testament book. The Greek language was probably for practical purposes, although Jesus and his followers probably spoke Aramaic and would have understood Hebrew. Greek had by then become the accepted language of academia, business, and was understood across the classical world. If you want to spread your message far and wide in first century Palestine, and you don't have Twitter, you write your material in Greek, in other words. Greek was what English is becoming now, the global language. Okay, enough of the Bible studies lecture. The point I'm making here, and our starting point, is this presents us with a challenge, doesn't it? How do we take this disparate group of books and somehow coalesce it to recognize that the Bible is perfect and that all scripture is indeed inspired by God, as we heard in the reading today, or breathed out by God, as we see in other translations? Well, the answer is, it's complicated. But I think it's worth spending just a few minutes thinking about how this can possibly be. So what does God breathed or inspired by God mean? The word in the original Greek, theopneustos, is only used in this verse in the Bible. It appears nowhere else, and it's actually very rare in classical literature. And as a result, it's very difficult to translate. What this says is that Paul was being very specific in using this word. It wasn't a throwaway. He chose it deliberately. Most versions of the Bible translate it as inspired, but I don't think that quite cuts it. Inspired means breathed into, inspired, as if God in some way took scripture that was already there and sprinkled it with some sort of spiritual fairy dust. But by using theopneustos, Paul is saying here that every single word of scripture is breathed out by him and reflects the very essence of God. It implies that every word of scripture is perfect. It implies that every book of the Bible, yes, including Leviticus, is there because God wants it to be there. And it's worth pointing out that when Paul was writing this to Timothy, the New Testament was of course, still in formation. It effectively didn't exist as a body of scripture. So when Paul is referring to scripture in the passage, he's referring to the Hebrew scriptures, to the Old Testament, as God breathed. So here we have another dilemma. Paul saying to Timothy that all scripture is God breathed, and yet we contrast this with Jesus' rebuke that we heard in today's gospel reading. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. The implication in Jesus' comment is that his audience are wrong to do this, that the scriptures in themselves don't lead to eternal life, but they do lead the leader to Jesus. And it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness to me, as Jesus says in our reading. Martin Luther once said, the Bible is the cradle wherein the Christ child is laid. The Bible is the cradle wherein the Christ child is laid. By this he meant that for every word of scripture, it heralds, anticipates, and forms our understanding of Christ. As the cradle of something or someone who is entirely perfect, it follows that scripture is perfect too. Yes, Leviticus, yes, Ezekiel, all of it. But as Jesus points out, the Bible isn't in of itself the key to eternal life. The Bible is essential because it reveals the key to eternal life that is Jesus Christ himself. Scripture is perfect because it points the listener or reader to that which is absolutely and incomprehensibly perfect, Jesus. But hang on a minute, I hear you cry inwardly, thank goodness. How can Scripture possibly be perfect? Isn't it inconsistent? Are we really supposed to believe the accounts of creation in Genesis, for example, given our understanding now of evolution, geology, and astrophysics? How can an unchangeable, all-loving, gentle, kind God encourage some of the more extreme behaviors that we witness in the Old Testament? These are really important questions, and I think they get to the heart of why some people who are Christians actually shy away from the Bible. It appears to contain too many contradictions, too many apparent flaws. It makes us nervous. Best keep it on the shelf where it won't cause any damage. Best box it into church on Sundays and not let it run riot during the week. Certainly don't introduce any of my liberal post-Enlightenment friends to it because it doesn't really stack up to any kind of scrutiny. Ring any bells? 42% of Americans believe the Bible to be the literal word of God, and yet 51% of them in the same survey feel the Bible is too difficult for them to understand, and they don't read it. Therein hangs the dilemma. That's it, isn't it? Well, I think that the problem comes not with Scripture itself, you might be relieved to hear, but in how we, as mere mortals, choose to interpret God's word. Although we're clearly called in the Timothy reading to use Scripture proactively for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, yet we cannot and should not begin to try and understand the mind of God. There's a tension here, isn't there? My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, as we heard in the Isaiah passage today. Don't be arrogant enough to try and understand me, says God, for what I do and how I do it are different. And this applies to Scripture. The point is that the lack of perfection we perceive comes in our fallibility, not in God's. Our inability ever to fathom the mind of God. An inability to see anything but the smallest speck of God's plan for his creation and his creatures. This has big ramifications. If we don't take this point on board, we can use Scripture in our own steam to justify almost anything. I spent 2 years in Wandsworth Prison as a visitor, running an alpha course, in case you thought otherwise. I'm sure you didn't. It might come as a surprise to you to hear that prisons are often quite spiritual places, and not usually in a good way. In prison, you encounter a number of self-styled preachers who can twist Scripture, take it out of context, in order to justify the most bizarre theologies imaginable. These guys walk around with their Bible in their hands, spouting theologies regarding prosperity gospels, hate crimes, gang warfare, tattoos, murder, you name it. And they can name the random pieces of Scripture that give their views credibility. And it doesn't stop in prison. Scripture, of course, famously used to justify slavery, discrimination against women, and more recently, apartheid, in mainstream church congregations, much like this one. Now, these are all extreme examples to make a point. The point is, actually, we're all vulnerable to misusing Scripture to justify our own points of view. I know I do it. Points of view that don't necessarily reflect the heart or mind of God. Sometimes even points of view that justify my own far less than perfect behavior. Jesus taught us that the two greatest commandments above all others were first to love him with all our hearts and all our minds, and secondly to love one another. In practical terms, it is possible to use Scripture as a means to judge other people that shows anything but love for our neighbor. We've all seen it, haven't we? And that's human nature, isn't it? But it is misusing Scripture. It really is. And the point is that if we use Scripture properly to meditate on it, to use it as a guide on our lifelong journey that draws us ever closer to the mind of God, it has extraordinary power. The power not to judge other people, but the power to speak to ourselves, to my life, to my lifestyle, to my choices. The power to encourage us, and the power in our hands to encourage others. Power to point out to me where I'm going wrong. Power to give us hope in the midst of despair. And most importantly, it has the power to change the lives of others, just as it's changed ours. A whole generation of people growing up without knowing anything about the Bible or its contents, with a suspicion of faith generally, and even a hostility towards it, and views about the church and Christianity that have, to a large extent, been shaped by a media who are at best uninformed, and at worst, have a clear agenda to eradicate religion from this country. But if these people have no exposure to the Bible, no reason to pick it up and read it, no conception of where to start on this journey, they will never understand the good news contained within it. And we can no longer rely on schools to give our children the basics. As you know, Christianity is now taught as part of a much wider religious studies agenda. And I know for a fact, mainly because I spend most Sundays helping George with his RE homework, that as much time, if not more, is spent learning about Hindu monkey gods and the Quran than is taught about the fundamental beliefs of Christianity and the contents of the Bible. And if George didn't come to church, yes, kicking and screaming like most 10-year-old boys, he generally wouldn't have a clue about what the Bible contains. And that is alarming. That alarms me. And please don't get me wrong. I do think we must learn about other religions and we must learn to respect them. But the issue is whether that's being done at the expense of time being spent teaching about Jesus and what's in the Bible. And we all have this responsibility, don't we? There's nobody better placed to encourage our friends, our families, our colleagues to pick up the Bible than us. The generation of people who honestly believe that Superman is a Bible character aren't likely to set foot into a church anytime soon. They're not coming here. They're not going to get it from the pulpit. No, we need to meet these people where they are, and we need to personalize the Bible to them. Not the big picture stuff, not to talk about the Christian view of this and that burning issue, but to tell people we know and love about how the Bible speaks to me, how I struggle with it sometimes, how it can in the same chapter appear harsh and uncompromising and yet speak to me personally of my redemption and a love for me displayed by an omnipotent God that I can't even begin to explain, that tells of the wonder of this extraordinary work of literature that's breathed out from God himself and provides an extraordinary bridge between this mere human and the divine. Amen.